I want to begin by saying this morning that I am building, these messages build on each other a bit like Lego bricks. You know, one goes on top of the other and hopefully they fit in line with everything that I previously said. That means that I don't have time to cover everything that I said originally. I don't have time to go back and re-explain the foundation. And this is why I'm grateful that if they have been recorded and I lose you in this section, then it might have been explained by the previous section, or it might be explained by the section to come. But to summarize what I said in the last section, in the last message briefly, it is that in Christ we find the source of our faithfulness and our fruitfulness, but only in Christ. Can't be found anywhere else, can't be achieved anywhere else. We can only find it in Him. The implication of that is, as we look through Psalm 1, which we'll be touching on again today, is to say that I am a faithful man and there be no biblical fruit in my life as defined by Scripture and in line with Scripture is a contradiction. Okay? Because fruitfulness precedes faithfulness. Okay? And I might want to constantly point, look at what I'm doing, look at what I'm doing. You don't know how much time I spend in prayer before God, but I want you to know it's a lot. But you are able to look at my life and the branches of my life and go, I see no fruit. And the point is biblically, if Psalm 1 works one way, it also works the other way. Okay? If the root dictates, the condition of the root dictates the fruit on the branch, then we can also say, due to a lack of fruit on the branch, that there's a root problem. Okay? So for me to stand here and say, I'm a faithful minister, you should not take my word for it. Okay? It's like when ministers say, you know, when I was invited to speak at Charlotte Chapel's midweek meeting, and they say, oh, I know you're terribly busy, and I said, oh, I could succumb to the temptation to tell you just how busy I am, but I know that that would be a terrible thing to do. You better ask my congregation, because their assessment of me is always going to be more accurate than probably my assessment of me. Okay, but the point is this, that faithfulness, to say that you are faithful, and I'm not denying that you're faithful, okay, so don't take it that way, is a contradiction in terms and in reality if when your brothers in the faith look at your life and don't see any fruit. They have the right to say to you, well, just what do you mean by saying that you're faithful? Just how faithful are you? And in what areas are you faithful? Again, not being judgmental, it is simply observing. It is simply observing. So Trevor was absolutely right that this morning, it's spiritual anatomy, and we are going into the theatre, the operation theatre. But you need to know, we are not the doctor. We are the patient. Okay? We're going into the theatre, we're going to open the patient up, but Christ is going to open us up, the Word is going to open us up, while we lie there on the operating table. And so what I want to address particularly here is your heart and why it retracts from faithfulness. Your heart as a retractable heart. How it pulls back from faithfulness. Why does it do that? Well, one of the key motivations in Scripture, which is anti-biblical, it's in Scripture, but it's not something to be imitated, is loss aversion. Loss aversion is probably one of the most powerful motivating factors in your life, bar none. This is best explained by the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. And, you know, he's saying, been faithful. Obeyed all your commandments. You know, done everything. And Jesus, you know, Jesus doesn't argue with him. You know, he doesn't say, well, are you sure about that? And we know that Jesus can read the hearts and thoughts of men, you know, perfectly. But he doesn't argue with him. He just says to him, okay, sell everything that you have, you know, give it away, and come and follow me. And the reason, when we read the text, for why he doesn't follow Jesus is because he had much. Okay? The gain of Christ, in comparison, he didn't see. all he could see was how much he would lose. And trying to avoid loss in your life is, at this level, the very thing that will stop you from being faithful. Trying to avoid loss in your life is the very thing that will stop you walking in faith, following Christ, living as Christ said to live. I think one of the reasons why our Christianity doesn't look like the kind of disciple Christianity of Jesus' day is precisely because of this issue. We have built fences and protective hedges around our lives to prevent loss. To prevent loss. So we restrict our walk, okay, we restrict our way. We want to follow Christ, but constantly we don't take steps of faith, and we rationalize it away to say, no, I've made a wise decision. Right? So now we're bringing in biblical wisdom to say, I'm being rational here, but actually the motivation behind that rationality is often loss aversion. We tend to think that greed is a powerful motivator, but I want to suggest that actually a more powerful motivator is what precedes greed, and that is not wanting to lose what you have. Not wanting to lose what you have. Now, this is explained in the world quite clearly, but is explained in Scripture much more clearly. The world knows this, even if they can explain it, but it's explained to us by Jesus with absolute clarity. The reason why the rich young man did not become a disciple, even though he claimed that he had kept all the commandments since he was a boy, pointing to his own faithfulness, yet look at the branches. Look at his life. There's nothing there. And the reason there is nothing there is because loss aversion is kicked in because of everything that he had. He couldn't let it go. He couldn't lose it. That is why Paul's statement in Philippians 3 is just so remarkable. Everything that I had, everything that was gained to me, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. In other words, he understood that the gain of Christ, that the weight of the gain of Christ outweighed on every level the loss in life. That's what it means to imitate Christ. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, you need to search your own heart. I can't do it for you. You need to come under the Word of God and say, well, where do I stand in relation to this? And I know the temptation to hold on to worldly things and even to desire them. As a pastor, I don't own the house that I live in. I don't have a pension. I don't own the cars that I have. And I constantly worry, and I have to bring myself back to God's Word to say, that doesn't look like Christ. That doesn't look like Christ. God will take care of me. He's taken care of me of the past. Why should I think that my situations are going to be improved by a better environment? We'll get there in a moment. So, the principle that we had is that your root relationship with the Lord at that level precedes any kind of fruit, precedes any kind of observable faithfulness. It is easy to look like you're faithful by serving in the church, okay, in practical ways, and hide the fact that your prayer life is non-existent, and hide the fact that your devotional and delight in the Lord is non-existent. Perhaps the reason for serving is because you want the praise of people rather than the delight of God. Now, that is a motivation that we all have. Okay, it is a sinful one, but we have to acknowledge it because it's something that's there. And so the basic principle here is that if you say you're faithful, then there will be biblical fruit by the biblical definition that is not counterfeit. That is not counterfeit. So we began by looking at Psalm 1 with the blessed man being Jesus, the blessed man being Jesus, and how Jesus became a man. Jesus became a man, and in his life as a man, he was the source of his own faithfulness and his own fruitfulness. He didn't need anyone else other than himself because he is God. We have the triune God of Scripture present in this relationship of Scripture. Jesus is part of that Trinity. As a man, fully divine, fully deity, fully man, and he is the source of his own faithfulness and fruitfulness. But when it comes to us, we're not. We need Christ. Because if we could do it on our own, we wouldn't need Jesus. The very fact that God sent Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves is not only thank you for doing that, now I can get on my own. It's thank you for doing that, but now you are the source of all of my faithfulness and fruitfulness to follow. So Christ hasn't just set up an example for us to imitate, though he has given us an example for us to imitate. He is also the source of that imitation. That fruitfulness that will look like Christ's fruitfulness. That faithfulness that will look like the faithfulness of Christ. As Calvin said, it is only by belonging to Jesus do any of these things appear in your life. And if you don't belong to Jesus, and you look at a person out on the street and say, they're full of peace, they're full of joy, they're full of love, you know it cannot be the biblical definition of those things. It must be a worldly definition of those things. So I've been in hospital, not personally, but visiting people in my congregation who have been in hospital. And I've also been visiting somebody else in hospital who is dying but who is not saved. And I spend 2 hours with him a week, and I sit with him, and we talk things through. And I kind of wish that he would sort of get angry or something, but he's just completely indifferent. And he says, I'm at peace, we're dying. I'm at peace, we're dying. I said, yes, but you need to understand that that peace has a dead end to it. The type of peace that I have in Christ is that when I die, I pass through death into the arms of God. The kind of peace that you have has a dead end, and that dead end is the judgment of God. I understand that your peace can look like my peace down here on earth, but down here on earth is only one measurement. It has to do something more. Viktor Frankl said, okay, who came out of Auschwitz, said that we must have a peace that must transcend death and suffering. That's the kind of peace that we must have. Well, of course, whether he realized being a Jew that that was Jesus or not, I don't know. But what a remarkable statement. What a remarkable statement. So consider this then. Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Period. Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But we are to consider Jesus because we are to imitate Jesus. In Hebrews 2, last night we saw 2 verse 18... that one of the reasons, amongst all the other reasons why Jesus became a man, was so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses, so that he could taste the things that we've tasted, so that he could experience the weaknesses that we experience. And we concluded that only makes sense if we are called to live like Christ after he's ascended to the Father. So that when we are in our weaknesses, living for Christ down here on earth, we have a high priest who is able to look down and go, I know exactly what you're going through. I know exactly what that is like. Because you are left to live a life like Christ. Because you on earth are to imitate God. To imitate Jesus. We also said that you shouldn't work out whether or not your faithfulness makes a difference. And we saw in Joseph that Joseph interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and on a human natural level, it didn't change the outcome of anything. The cupbearer was still restored, the baker still died. Why not? Because if I was Joseph, I would have gone, I'd rather not tell him the bad news. I'd rather keep it quiet. But by the very fact that he was adamant that all interpretations belonged to God, led to him at a much later date being called on by Pharaoh because all interpretations belong to God, and Joseph was faithful to that end in the prison cell. So we shouldn't work out whether or not our faithfulness in any area is going to make a difference, because you just don't know. You just don't know. Sometimes you do, and sometimes you don't. This is why in these passages before us now, we are called by the Scriptures, by God, to consider Jesus, to look more closely at Jesus. And it's like I said, we are zooming in, okay, and we may not see the big picture quite so much, but we are zooming in on Jesus to consider him completely. Consider Jesus and consider everything that he has done, and consider Jesus in such a way where you are evaluating every single one of your circumstances in the light of considering Jesus. I don't want to use the sort of wristband phrase of what would Jesus do, but it is fair to say that that is something that we need to consider. What would Jesus do? But also, more importantly, what has Jesus done? What has Jesus done? Consider him, what he has done, and then consider what he would do. Imitation, there are grounds for imitation there, but there are grounds, clear grounds, for considering what he has done most importantly. We are to meditate, we are to delight, we are to devote ourselves to this end. We are to be like the man in Psalm 1 who does this so that our roots are like the tree by the streams of water, so that our branches will produce fruit in its season. Okay, verse 2, this isn't rocket science, precedes verses 3. Okay, verse 2 precedes verse 3 for good reason. For good reason. Here then, in Psalm 11, with David, we are addressing the question of reality. Reality. I don't want to address you as brothers in the Lord, and for you to leave here this morning and leave here at the end of the day or leave here at the end of Sunday night and just say, yep, I believe everything Daniel has said. Well, whoopee-doo. Right. I want not to point at our roots, but at our branches. Where's the reality of what you believe? Okay, I admit that we can all believe many, many things, but the proof of our belief is seen in the branches. The proof of our belief is seen in the branches. So my concern is, unless there is this reality, unless the weight of God bears down upon you, many, many people in the church, you need to know, believe in God. But the reality of God in their lives is minimal or non-existent. The weight of God does not bear down on their life and their circumstances. It's just not there. And they're constantly pointing to their belief. They're constantly pointing to their belief. And it's about time we say, and what about the branches? Where's the reality of this so-called belief? So we need to know that God is real. And the way we know that God is real is not just by believing that God is real, but by noticing that God is real in our life. By noticing that God is real in our life. If Jesus is the source of all of our fruitfulness, then fruitfulness is the reality that Jesus is real. Right? If fruitfulness points to that Jesus is the source of everything, then our fruitfulness is the proof that Jesus is real. As much as our belief, but especially the fruitfulness, and that is what we're dealing with here. So we can't produce faithfulness, we can't produce fruitfulness outside of union with Jesus. We just can't do it. We try, religious people try, but it just doesn't happen. It is the equivalent of hanging decorations on a Christmas tree. All Christmas trees are dead, but they look beautiful. Colourful, lights, sometimes they flash. They draw attention to themselves as though it is full of life. But look at the root. Look at the root. It's on a wooden block with Christmas paper around. There's nothing there. Nothing at all. So this is what we need to understand as we keep moving forward, as we keep building upon this. When Jesus, remember, went to the fig tree, Mark 21, and he goes to the fig tree. He curses the fig tree because it was in leaf, but it had no fruit. But notice, Jesus was expecting to find fruit. But he wasn't looking for fruit contrary to its nature. He wasn't going to the fig tree looking for an apple. He wasn't going to the fig tree looking for a pear. He was looking for figs. Very specific. And that is just how specific we need to be in our own lives. It's no good to say, well, I have this in my life. I have that in my life. Right. I'm looking, and so should you be, for the specific fruit of union with Jesus. The specific fruit of union with Jesus. Like figs on a fig tree is not rocket science. Jesus says, you will know my disciples by their fruit. Specific fruit. So the issue here with Jesus is not that it's not a fig tree. It's not that it's not in life. But the reality is, there's no figs. There's no figs. We believe it's a fig tree. We believe Jesus knew what a fig tree was. But the reality is, there's just no figs. And the no figs points to its root relationship, which was illustrating, without taking the illustration too far, about the condition of the temple and the priests and everything that was going on. On the outside, you look like the Christmas tree. But you have no roots. There's something wrong in your root relationship with God. There's something wrong. Now, what is wrong? And this is where we come to Psalm 11 especially. Psalm 11 is a very good example of this. Psalm 11 verse 1. Of the retractable heart. The retractable heart. This is David speaking. And he's explaining a tension in circumstances. The tension in circumstances is between faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Faithfulness or unfaithfulness at the root level. Okay, at the root level. Will he retreat? Will he pull back? Or will he hold to his convictions? Will he stand on what he truly believes? Well, the question is in order for David to experience the reality of what he believes, he must be faithful to what he believes. In order for David to experience the reality of what he believes, he must be faithful to what he believes and not pull back from that. Because the condition of our relationship with God will affect another level. That's the way it works. What we're like with God in the secret place will affect us in the congregation. That's just the way it works. You know, what you do in secret, even the sins, you cannot hide. You cannot hide. I think one of the most frightening things that we see in the church is children growing up committing sins that they have never seen their father doing, though their fathers have been doing it. This, okay, what happens in secret shows up. We can't always explain why, and I don't mean to stand here and say, I know why. I'm simply observing that observable reality. So here we have David making this supreme confession that in the Lord I take refuge. This is what I do. This is my action. This is my belief. I take refuge in the Lord. Then it said, how can you say to my soul, okay, this is something that's to be considered. How can you say to my soul? Now the interesting thing here is this someone speaking to David, or is this David speaking to himself? This is the issue. Because we know David does speak to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Okay, if we are to encourage ourselves in God, like the scripture says we are to encourage ourselves in God, we have to do that by speaking to ourselves. Why are you like this when this is consider Jesus, so that speaking to ourselves. Now the reason why I think this is important to focus on is because it does make a difference. It does make a difference who we're listening to. How can you say to my soul? Is this being said by someone else? Now if you are strong in the Lord and strong in faith and somebody else comes up to you and says, why do you trust the Lord for that? If you're strong, you can deal with that, no problem. No problem whatsoever. But what if it's you saying that to you? How do you deal with yourself in that situation? And that is why I think it makes a great deal of difference to understand who exactly is saying this to who. Because we are much more likely to be convinced by our own advice than we are by the bad advice of others. Aren't we? Much more easily to be convinced by our own bad advice to ourselves than we are by the bad advice of others. We're able to discern it easier. We're able to sort of knock it away easier. But when it comes to ourselves, you know, we can convince ourselves of anything. You know that book? Well, you probably don't know that book. And, you know, I sort of might get shot even just for saying it. But Joel Osteen wrote a book, you know. He's wrote several. And, of course, he's not what I would call a faithful minister of the gospel by any means. And, you know, the main book, Your Best Life Now, which is a dead giveaway, right? Because if this is your best life now, right, then the conclusion is you must be going to hell, right? So, you know, the title of the book's a dead giveaway, but in that book, he suggests that you stand inside the mirror and give yourself self-affirmations. You're great. You're wonderful. You can do it. You can succeed. So I thought I'd give it a go. So here I am, stood in front of the mirror, with the book open, going, you are an achiever. You can do it. You are great. You are tomorrow's leader. And my wife walks down the stairs and says, who do you think you're kidding? Who do you think you're kidding? The point is that, you know, we are to judge ourselves, we are to evaluate ourselves, but we can convince ourselves that we are something that we are not, and I think we can do it quite easily. That I was just testing the book. I wasn't being serious. You need to know that. You need to know that my faith in the Lord is a bit stronger than that. But I thought, this is an example. This is an example of just how ridiculous I felt saying it. But I thought, there is going to be countless of people around the world doing that very thing. The self-deception. The self-deception. As Robbie Burns says it, now that I'm in Scotland, I have to read a bit. Oh, would some power the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us? Oh, would some power the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us? So it matters. It matters who is saying this to who. If we're saying it to ourselves, then it's going to be a lot more convincing than if it is being said to us by another. If it's true, we can hold to it. And if it's false, we will hold to it because we trust our own advice more often. There are exceptions, but more often we trust our own more than any others. When I was in the building trade, before I came into the ministry, we had one simple principle. Measure twice, cut once. Okay? Measure twice, cut once. And this has a good spiritual equivalent. Consider Jesus, then make a decision. Make a decision, okay? Make the decision. Don't carry on considering forever, but consider Jesus, then make the decision. Okay? Measure twice, cut once. The reason is because faithfulness at that level is the precondition to any kind of faithfulness and fruitfulness horizontally. Being faithful to God in relationship is the precondition of the reality of God in your relationship. If David is to experience God as his refuge, he must be faithful to the character of God, to experience the reality of God. It's no good just believing it. Say, yeah, I believe that's true about God. He must be faithful to that belief in order to experience that refuge. And here's why. Here's why. I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations just to explain this. When we first moved to Scotland, we were given a Christmas present of the zoo membership for a year. You know, and we would take our children there and they loved it. Sometimes we'd leave them there and they'd blend right in. It was just remarkable. That's not true, actually, but, you know. You know, there's cages of lions and some of these animals, you know, even I'm frightened of. And here I am, it was at the time when we had three children, got four now, but I've got Bethany in one hand and Rebecca in the other, and we're walking to like the lion's cage. And all of a sudden, I'm just walking and they're pulling back. They're pulling back. Now, I know that they're holding my hand tightly and pulling me back, not because they are concerned for my safety. They're just not concerned about that at all. What they're concerned about is their safety. Okay. But in being concerned about their safety, afraid that they will lose something if they move any closer, they deprive themselves of the Father's reality, that the Father will actually keep them safe. The same thing happened when I took them down onto the beach when there were shore breakers. I knew that I could take my children quite far and they'd still be safe, but my children were pulling back on my hands. And in pulling back, they were depriving themselves of the reality that their Father could keep them safe. They were afraid if they went any further forward, they would lose. They would lose their life. They would get hurt. They would lose. And so we will stop right here. But in stopping where they did, they deprived themselves of an incredibly important learning lesson about their dad. I wonder whether or not you pull back on God's hand. We recently had a missionary meeting where we were looking into Egypt and some of the churches in Egypt, and there was this pastor and his wife and their children, and they were asked the question, why haven't you left given the persecution and, you know, just how difficult it is? And they say, well, we believe God is our refuge. And to leave would not only be to deny it in our own life, but it would be a witness to everybody else that our God isn't. That our God isn't. Now, I understand that you've got to have the Daniel principle in there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If our God spares us, he spares us. But if he doesn't, he doesn't. But I'm still going to be faithful to God. I understand it can go both ways. But what they said was incredibly important. If we pull back on God, on our claim that God is our refuge, okay, then we are pulling back, we are depriving ourselves of the reality that God is actually our refuge. And just look at the kind of witness that'll be to the people of Egypt. So they didn't. They stayed where they were and proved their root relationship with the Lord. Okay? Their belief was given fruit. And everybody saw it. Because it was miraculous how they survived, given that the fires were horrendous. But they're there, smiling. God is good. But you would have never witnessed that if they had left. We deprive ourselves of these realities, I think, all the time, because we're constantly pulling back on God's hand. That is the retractable heart. That's what your heart does, the loss aversion. Your heart retracts. You believe with your mind, but not with all your heart. You believe with all your mind, but not with all your heart. So being faithful in this area, the heart area, the affection, the delight, the devotion, is what will produce the reality of God. The reality of God. And every time you pull back, you deprive yourself of that reality. I'm convinced we as men and women in the church deprive ourselves constantly of that reality because of the motivation that we have of loss aversion. We're afraid to lose. We're afraid to lose. We have not yet got to the point where we say that Christ is better than anything that I have gained. And everything that I have gained, I count as loss. And everything that I have on a worldly means, I am willing to lose. I'm willing to lose because it's nothing in comparison to God. So we mustn't think that our situation is improved and we are being faithful by saying, let's go to the mountain. And the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? Is God really improved by a better environment? As though God plus is a better God. Isn't that a terrible thing to say? But isn't that what we do all the time? This is how we do it in our prayer life. We pray, Lord, keep me close. Lord, keep me faithful. Lord, I know that you are my refuge, but Lord, can I be somewhere else? Yes, you're my refuge. Yes, I believe. Yes, I love you. Yes, Lord, keep me close. But can I go somewhere else? Can I be like a bird that flees to the mountain? Oh, for a second house in the country. Jeremiah. So we pray to remain close to God, but at the same time we pray for a better environment. And do you know why we do that? We want to be in a place where we don't need God as much. That's the retractable heart. The Lord is my refuge, but I want to be in an environment where I don't have to trust in you as my refuge quite so much. So we pray for more blessings, we pray for more provisions, and we know that we're praying for these things so that we don't have to pray so much. It's the prayer to shorten all other prayers. Give me this so that I don't have to come back to you and ask again tomorrow. It's the retractable heart. And God knows that if he answers that prayer, this is why some prayers aren't answered, because they follow that mode of thought. And God doesn't answer those prayers. And you know why he doesn't? Because you're in union with Christ. And why would God answer a prayer that would create a distance between you and him? Why would God do that? Why would he do that? This is why you go through things that you do, so that God would demonstrate to you, this is the God that you have. So we've got to be careful, haven't we, in our root relationship, that we could be praying, but we could be praying for a distance between us and God. And the Lord, I take refuge. Oh, you're a great guy. But I'm going to the mountain. All right? Isn't that what we do? Lord, I know that you'll look after me, but I need to top up my pension. We need to understand that our root relationship with Jesus, if it's real, will produce fruit. We cannot say that we are faithful at the root and there be no evidence on the branch. We just cannot do it. We can say that we believe, but we cannot say that we are faithful to our beliefs in God when there is no fruit on the branch. I understand that this may be a little hard to swallow, but I am a man as well that has to swallow this same thing. Okay? I don't stand here. I stand here and my heart is being opened up at the same time as yours is. And everything that you're feeling, I'm feeling. But we're coming under the Word of God, and sometimes it's really uncomfortable and sometimes it's encouraging. But the reason this needs to be addressed is because I am fed up with depriving myself of the reality of God. And I think you need to be fed up also with depriving yourselves of the reality of God. Remember Nehemiah, his faithfulness back in Persia, okay, preceded his observational faithfulness in Jerusalem. His root relationship with God there, okay, was manifested, was evident to everybody in Jerusalem, even though they didn't see the shame they were in. We don't want to be like the disciples in the boat in Mark 4. They follow Jesus, they get into trouble, and then they wake Jesus up. And Jesus says, where's your faith? Or may I put it slightly differently? Because when Jesus calms the wind and the waves, they say, who is this that can calm the wind and the waves? Now we know that that's a demonstration that Jesus is God, because only God can calm the wind and the waves. But it is interesting when Jesus says to them, where is your faith? In other words, what do you know about me? What are you to know about me? Have you been depriving yourselves of the realities that we have been through all this time, and we get to a stage where you have enough evidence and enough truth about me to be safe in the boat, right? To be completely safe in the boat, and none of it's taking effect. Everything that you have witnessed, which should make you, cause you to have your head on the pillow in a storm, isn't there. Oh, you have little faith. And it isn't there because they're not considering Jesus. They haven't considered everything that Jesus... They've followed him. They've believed in him. It's a bit like the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, what would you do? And he says, you know, the equivalent take 8 months' wages to feed this lot. Well, you know, I think any atheist could have come up with that answer. Any atheist could have come up with that answer. Professing disciple, but practicing atheist. Because they deprive themselves. Because they have not considered God. Or in the disciples' case, they were not considering the very Jesus they were following. So let me close with this. Consider Jesus. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 12 says, consider him. Consider Jesus in such a way that it makes a supreme difference. And as I said last night, long before Jesus was obedient, even to death on the cross, he was obedient in the garden. Not your will be done, not my will be done, but yours. This relational faithfulness between Father and Son preceded his and achieved, which was his obedience through his whole life to the point of death, even death on the cross. So when we're called to imitate Christ, that is what we're called to imitate. We learn from that very key example of considering Jesus and what Jesus was doing that Jesus trusted the Father all the time. All the time, even though his Father was asking him to do the very thing that is intrinsically wrong to the Trinity, separation. Yet Jesus trusted his Father. And the reason he did what the Father wanted done is because he wanted to show the world just how much he loved the Father. Just how much he loved the Father. Jesus is obeying his Father's command. Jesus' heart did not pull back. Jesus' heart is not retractable. It says in Hebrews 12:4 that he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves effectively. He has gone to the point of shedding his blood and we haven't. Okay? He has gone to the point of shedding his blood and we haven't. And then notice what it says next in Hebrews 12 as we wrap this up, that we are to consider that. And we are to consider that because that is the only thing that will keep us going. Verse 3. Here it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him so you don't retract your heart. Consider him so you don't pull back. Consider him to deal with your weaknesses. Look at Jesus long and hard and keep looking. Like the psalmist, meditate on him. Consider him. Devote yourself to what Jesus has done and what Jesus wants you to do. What Jesus has done and what Jesus wants you to do. So the simple instruction here is don't pull back. Don't pull back. If you believe, prove you believe. Prove you believe. Be like David, who says, I am not going to listen to that. If I really believe that the Lord is my refuge, then I must believe that that is not improved by God plus anything. Okay? Don't pull back and deprive yourself of the reality of God. Amen.